If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, continuing our verse-by-verse study of Luke, just journeying through. Now we're starting to get into some really quite exciting parts of the book now, as Jesus is going head-to-head with the Pharisees, and it seems to be increasing intensity as we head towards that showdown, that final week that Jesus spends with his disciples leading up to the arrest, the crucifixion, and ultimately, of course, the resurrection. Just to get the context of the situation, Jesus had spent a lot of his ministry up in the Galilee, northern Israel, and had come down to Jerusalem for the various feasts and celebrations throughout his ministry, and then could return back to the area of the Galilee. Many of the miracles that Jesus had done had been in and around that area. But there's a turning point. At about 6 months before the crucifixion and resurrection, that's when Jesus gets to the transfiguration and then comes back down to Caesarea Philippi. And that's when he poses that all-important question, who do you say I am? And it's the most important question in the world for anybody. Who do you say Jesus is? That is the question. Unless you have an answer to that question, your eternity hangs in doubt. But of course, Peter responds and says, the Christ, you are the Son of God. And from that moment, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. And he'd already been healing miracle after miracle after miracle. All the hands him were healed. He then sent out his disciples, the 12, they did the same. But at this point, he now sends out 70. He sends them out in groups of twos, so they go out in pairs. And the main reason for their mission is to go and find places for Jesus to stay as he journeys down from North Israel, from the Galilee, towards Jerusalem. As he gets closer and closer, so we assume, just from the maths, there's at least 35 different places that Jesus stays at on that journey. And they're looking for homes that were receptive. Now, we know for a fact that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, their home was one of the places. Simon the leper is another one of the locations. Seemingly, as we get to Jerusalem, there's a home where they are, that the table is laid and it's all made ready for Jesus to celebrate the Passover. It may kind of strike you as surprising. How did Jesus know? Well, because the disciples had already gone ahead and pre-planned this route. And so this is a journey. And as Jesus is getting closer to the hub now of spiritual activity in Israel, as he's getting closer to Jerusalem, so the opposition from the Pharisees is increasing. Of course, there were Pharisees throughout the land, and many of them are challenging. There were synagogues all over Israel, and Jesus spoke in many of them. And have been challenged because of things he said and things he'd done, particularly healing on the Sabbath and so on. And so as we get into Luke 14, that gives you the context of what we read. It says, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, even though he's had a number of run-ins with the Pharisees, was still willing to go. He's given this invitation to come to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and says that they watched him. Now, the idea behind that word watched, they watched intently with the intention of tripping him up. They were watching. They were really watching just everything that he was doing and saying. They wanted to find something against him. So they purposely, this chief Pharisee, and no doubt there were others with him, they arranged this event. And Jesus comes to our house for this meal. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus wasn't the only one they invited. We'll see in a moment. David Guzik in his commentary says, even though Jesus had some of his greatest disputes with the Pharisees, he's still associated with them. Not to be one of them, but to love them and show them a godly example. I think that's an interesting take on the situation, because that's where most of us find ourselves during our, I'm going to say, working week. We often find ourselves around unbelievers who are antagonistic to what we believe. They're looking for something to trip us up. They watch us in just the same way that the Pharisees were watching Jesus. They want to try and discredit us somewhere or another. Well, we don't run away from them, we don't hide from them, we do as Jesus did. We're quite happy to time. Our life should be like an open book. And as they look into our lives, they should see Jesus. William Barclay says, the word used, watching is the word used for interesting and sinister espionage. Right? So that gives you the picture. Jesus was under scrutiny, he says. And we're talking, behold, just very interesting. There was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. This is a medical condition that we're going to read you the quote from Adam Clark. He says, probably the insidious Pharisee had brought this dropsical man to the face, not doubting that the Lord's eye would affect his heart. And then he would instantly cure him. And then he could most plausibly accuse him for a breach of the Sabbath. If this were the case, then it is likely how deep must have been the ability and malice of the Pharisee. So you get the intention, you get the idea that this has been arranged intentionally. And like Jesus on the Sabbath, they bring this man in, they're sitting down, ordinarily they probably wouldn't be right into his home. And this medical condition is one where your body retains excess fluid and so on, and very often it would affect the face. And this man would be clearly, obviously struggling with his health. Jesus, as he had always done, showed compassion. But Jesus, of course, knew the hearts of those whom he was fellowshipping with. And we read in verse 3, and Jesus, answering, spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, the lawyers being the doctors of the law, those who are experts in the law of Moses. They were, the top of the tree in terms of the religious leaders of the nation. And then the Pharisees, they were even like one of the political parties, ruling parties in the land. And so Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, and before we come on to what he says, just consider this is a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He says, the arresting word is the word answering. These men have said nothing. And yet he answered them. What does it tell you? Well, it tells you exactly what Hebrews 4:12 reminds us. For the word of God, who is the word of God, Jesus Christ, is quick, is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, out of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He discerns already what they were going to say, what they were thinking in their hearts. No doubt, as he walks into this home, and he sits down, and he's greeted, and he looks across and sees this man with the dropsy, he recognizes immediately what's going on. And so he answers the question that they're thinking. And Jesus answered, spoke unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Wow. I put the board in there for you. What were they going to say to that? Well, they really can't say an awful lot. We're told that they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. By the way, this is the 31st miracle that Luke records, and it's 26th of those miracles, which was actually a healing, as we began to grow and keeping the tavern. And some of those, there were multitudes of healing. We want to remind you again what we saw back in Luke chapter 4, one of the most pivotal portions of the New Testament. As Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 and declares his mission. In fact, rather than just paraphrasing it, let me actually read it to you from Luke chapter 4. So this is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and Jesus there gets the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, opens it. This was actually read yesterday in the King's Coronation, if you remember this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And we think, it's wonderful, preach the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the good news? We know the gospel means good news. So Jesus, I've come to preach the good news. We go, well, what is the good news? The good news doesn't make any sense unless we know what it is. And then he goes on and tells us what the good news is. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, there's of course that emotional healing that's included in that, but there's also that physical healing. Those who have been oppressed by the devil. We looked at it in detail when we went through the chapter. To bring deliverance to the captives. And we've seen already that there were those that were bound with physical conditions by Satan. And Jesus come to set those free. And the recovery of sight to the blind, no ambiguity there. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's the incredible statement. Then he concludes to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Later on, as Jesus sends out the 70, and they come back and they rejoice because they see that these spirits are so on the subject to them, Jesus takes a moment just to smile. I mean, we looked at it as we went through. And Jesus is just overwhelmed with joy as he sees his work start to take effect. What was the work? To undo the work of the devil. That's exactly what we're told in 1 John chapter 3. Jesus came to undo, to destroy the works of the devil. We've said already that there's specifically four things that Jesus came to undo. One of them was, of course, the problem of sin. Introduced at the time of the fall. And it's that sin that separated man from God. And so Jesus came to be the propitiation or payment in full, as John again tells us, for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Jesus also came to heal, to undo again that effect of the fall. All these things were brought in as a result of the fall. Sin, then brought sickness, which brought death, and brought a loss of this world. Adam lost control of his world, Satan took control of his world. So we see the sin problem dealt with by Jesus, the sickness problem dealt with by Jesus. Death ultimately is the last enemy that we're told to be destroyed. But also Jesus will restore this earth. We're talking about the coronation that is to come. As Jesus is crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords over the whole earth. And that's when Jesus in Revelation speaks of the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Jesus Christ. So those four things, Jesus came to undo, reverse the effects of the fall. And this man here, on this Sabbath day, is healed as Jesus continues to do this work. By the way, that mandate was then given to the church at the end of this gospel. Everything we've just spoken about was given to the church. We don't see much of it today. Because we've got so absorbed into our material Western world's way of thinking. So much of our time is given over to this world. If we would just redress that balance and give more of our time over to God, we'll see the conclusion of this chapter how God wants us to be. And when you start to think about what is possible, I read to you a few weeks ago from Spurgeon the comment he made about Pentecost. He said, so many Christians look at Pentecost as the high ground, the high point of the New Testament. He said, that was just the beginning. That was just the beginning. We should be seeing greater things than those things taking place as the church is growing, the church is spreading throughout the world, and as we seek the Lord, as we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we're not seeing those things, we need to get on our knees and come before God and say, Lord, what have we got to do to change? What has to be done? You know, so many times Israel's spiritual life was hindered because of sin. We need to root out all those things. Become clean vessels for the Lord to use. Verse 5 carries on, and answer them saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And we're told that they could not answer him again in these things. So once again, they put this predicament that Jesus asked them a question. They brought him in to try and trap him, and he asked them a question that they know they cannot answer, because if they do, they're going to incriminate themselves and show their own hypocrisy. Because every one of them, if their animal was poorly sick or whatever, they would do something, even if it was a Sabbath day. And Jesus is saying, this individual, their life is of much greater value than that of an animal. Interestingly, we have all our priorities mixed up in today's world, don't we? There are people that will put the life of animals or plants or whatever above those of human beings that are created in the image and the likeness of God. Again, G. Campbell Morgan says, thus while our Lord rebuked the wrong attitude and temper of these men, he did so by appealing to the best within them and calling them to be true to it. His purpose is not that of shaming men, but that of saving them. That's really interesting. You know, often we can get involved in conversations with others, and it can sometimes be quite easy to expose their flaws or the fallacies of the arguments they present. But the job for us is not about winning the argument. We're not trying to convert people to our point of view. We want to convert them to Jesus Christ. And I love that statement because it just underlines that Jesus, even in correcting or addressing this issue, does it in a loving way. Verse 7 goes on, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. So these are the people invited to this home, this chief Pharisee. Now, we surmise there were other Pharisees that had been invited there, obviously with the intention of catching Jesus out. This individual had been invited, this one with the dropsy. To Jesus, no doubt to others. As we're told, that he put the parable to those that have been invited. And when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, these typically the Pharisees would have gone in and they'd have looked for the best seats in the house. We don't do that, do we? Have you ever been around somebody's house? Have you had a church meeting? And you walk in and you think, I get there and I get a good seat. But that's exactly what they were doing. They thought, well, I want the best seat. I want the seat that puts me in the prime position where everybody can see me in. Or I want the most comfortable chair. My school motto years ago, when I was back at school, yes, I can remember that one, was others before self. That's what Jesus was really alluding to him. Do we do that? Do we think about others before ourselves? We read verse 8, when thou art bidden, Jesus speaking, when they're invited, of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. In other words, you know, don't sit in this most wonderful, exalted seat, unless somebody comes and say, I'm sorry, that's reserved for somebody important. And you go, oh, okay. And you have to go and find a seat by the door. Proverbs 11 verse 2, the mind is a pride that he comes before a fall. Verse 10, read on. But when thou art bidden, when they're invited to an event, whatever, somebody's home, go and sit down in the lowest room. That when he that bade thee come in, he may say unto the friend, go up higher. Then shall thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. And Jesus just says this great statement, we know this so well. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, be humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. It's a really simple statement, and yet how seldom do we see that, even within the church? Let me ask you, how many Christian ministries embark on a program of self-promotion? That is nothing other than a lack of faith. If God has called you into a ministry or called you to do something for him, well, promotion comes to you from the east or the west, but from the Lord, which let the Lord raise us up. We don't need to promote ourselves. And yet so many Christians seem to think that it's their job to promote themselves and become well-known and look for every opportunity to get out and do this, that, or the other. How many true ministries actually grow in shame, and very few people get to know them? You know, it's interesting, you look through scripture, there are many individuals who we only have a passing reference to. They're in the biblical word of God. God has recorded their name in his word for eternity, and yet we don't often know a lot about them. There's prophets, there's disciples that are mentioned. We only sometimes have a line or two. God loves those as much as the ones for whom we have much print. Yeah, it's not about being seen to be great before man. It's about being seen to be great before God. It's his eyes that we should be looking for approval from, not the world, not those around us. Again, verse 2 to 5, 6 reminds us we should humble ourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's God. I want to read you something that is personal to me. It's actually stuck in the front of my Bible here. It's been there for a number of years. I think years ago it came from an email thing that Dave Hunt sent out, one of the regular updates. And it really touched me. And I cut it out, I printed it, cut it out, it's been there ever since, and reflect on it from time to time. I'm going to read it to you, and I'll let you see how this applies to you. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility, and put on you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to measure yourself by other Christians. In many ways, He will seem to let other good people do things which He will never let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful can push themselves, pull wires, work schemes to carry out their Christian goals. But these things you simply cannot do. Others may boast of their work, or their writings, or their success, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you ever try it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money, but most likely God will keep you poor, because He wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence on Him, and the joy of seeing Him supply your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and keep you hidden and unappreciated, because He wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit in His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He will make you work on and on without others knowing how much you are doing. And then, to make your work still more precious, He may let others get the credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will rebuke you for little words or deeds or even feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem to be concerned about. But you must make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and that He has a right to do whatever He pleases with His own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in the way He deals with you, but if you will just submit yourself to Him in all things, He will wrap you up in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are very near to His heart. Secondly, that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, or chaining your hand, or closing your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that your secret heart becomes pleased and delighted with His peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, then you are meant to the very best view of heaven itself. It was written by a man by the name of G.B. Watson. Verse 12. Then said He also to them that they went, when thou makest the dinner or supper, so again, speaking to all those that are invited to this meal that they're having with this Pharisee's home, when thou make a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor the rich rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made unto thee. Now again, isn't that a little bit like we do? We invite people who invite us back. When we're nice to people who are really nice to us, we look for something in return. And Jesus says, but when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, but they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. I don't need to elaborate. The teaching is so clear. That's how our attitude should be. I want to pick up, though, on that comment at the end. And actually, this is going to be something that one of those in the room will pick up on as we carry on in a moment. But this statement, the resurrection of the just. I thought it would be helpful just to mention very quickly, what is the resurrection of the just? Well, if you go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we read, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Right, so this is interesting. Daniel here is told of the coming resurrections. Right, there's a resurrection clearly to life, and there's a resurrection to everlasting contempt. Jesus spoke of the resurrection of the just, the verse we just looked at. And then John 5, verses 28-29, he speaks of the resurrection of damnation. So just as Daniel alludes to, Jesus confirms exactly the same thing in the New Testament. Let's just look at that verse from John 5. It says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So clearly there's two resurrections. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of the just is not a single event, but it's rather a category comprised of various separate events. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, read, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. The first fruits. "For since by man came death, by man also became also the resurrection of the dead. But as in Adam and by even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And then it says, "But every man in his own order." Christ the first fruits. Afterward, later Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. So we have the resurrection of Jesus, we then have those at Christ's coming, and then after Christ's coming, we then have what Paul referred to as the end. And Paul would want to make it clear that that's speaking of Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom and so on. So our obvious conclusion is those that are Christ at his coming is referring to the rapture of the church. We spoke of the 1 Thessalonians 4, as Jesus will return and the dead in Christ will rise again. And we that are alive will rise to meet them in the air and together will go back to heaven, the place that God has been preparing for us. So that's part of the first resurrection. And then there will be others that are out of the time of tribulation. We read in Revelation chapter 20, "I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Okay, so this is another group now that during the tribulation are martyred, literally beheaded, for their faith. And for the word of God, which have not worshipped the beast. It clearly gives us our context, talking about during this time of tribulation where Antichrist is referred to as will be ruling the world. These individuals, they stood firm. They weren't part of the church, otherwise they'd have been raptured. They'd have been taken out before. Neither have received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And it was told, verse 5 of Revelation 20, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." So it's clearly placing this resurrection of the unjust, the wicked, after 1,000 years. But then it states, well, very clearly, this is the first resurrection. Or if you will, this is the resurrection of the just. So the resurrection of the just includes all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all those Old Testament saints that have died already, all those who will be caught up to the Lord at the time of the rapture, to the place that God has been preparing for us. It will include those who are martyred during the tribulation and at the time of Jesus' coming. We will all be given our new bodies. Those who have already received new bodies will be given new bodies by that point. And the rest of the dead will not be until the end of 1,000 years. And that will be the great white throne judgment. Verse 6 of Revelation 20. This is, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. For they shall be priests of God, and the Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the completion of the first resurrection and resurrection unto damnation are separated by this period of 1,000 years, during which time Christ will reign on earth, as we were speaking earlier. That coronation is come in the throne of God. Okay, pick back into the text, verse 15. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things," and specifically picking up on that statement about the resurrection of the just, "he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Clearly, the understanding was that those who are part of this resurrection of the just will get to go and celebrate in the kingdom of God. Eat bread, eat a celebration, eat a meal. This great banquet is a theme throughout the Old Testament. It's mentioned a number of times in the New. Verse 15 says, "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and begged many." Jesus now gives a parable to illustrate this point. Now, again, this great banquet with the Messiah in heaven is spoken of many times in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we typically refer to it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is time that is yet to come, when all those who are part of this first resurrection will be caught up and will celebrate with Jesus in his kingdom. Jesus said, I'll not drink the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, alluding to this time. So Jesus starts and says, a certain man made a great supper and bade men. Speaking of God the Father in context, you see the parable. Many are invited, first the Jews, then the Gentiles, but few respond to this invitation, sadly. And we read, verse 17, and said his servant at supper time, to the time when it was ready. Who was the servant? Seemingly, the son, Jesus. To say to them that they were bidden, come for all things that are ready. This is exactly what Jesus did. He came to the Jews and he said, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to put your faith and trust in me. Come for all things that are ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuses. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must need to go and see to it. I pray thee, have an excuse. When Barclay says again, to accept the invitation beforehand and then to refuse it when the day came was a grave insult. Once again, we see, as we saw earlier on in Luke, the parables of the soil kind of play into this. And it's the cares of this life, for this first excuse, that choke out the word of God, choke out this offer, and they cause people to miss out on God's blessings. Oh, I've got a piece of ground, I've got work to do, I can't. You know, I've got to look after it. I've got to live it. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I can't come. I can't give my time to God. So many in the world are in that category. They're chasing what they perceive to be success. And of course, it will only end in failure. Another said, I've got 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray. They have an excuse. Well, this is like another one of those souls. It's the deceitfulness of riches. We keep many from the kingdom of God. You see, both the blessing that can be known now and the future blessings are given over by those, like this individual who didn't want to lose their investment. I put too much into that. I bought 5. He's thinking of the cost. He's thinking, if I don't do the diligence and look after them, prove them, and run them in, as it were, then they'll be no use to me, and I'll waste that money. And some people are so concerned about material things, they have no time for God. They can't think about God. To go to church on a Sunday morning is like, oh, no, I need to do other things. To spend time going to a Bible study or praying, I need to. Jesus again said that we can gain the world, but we can lose our soul. Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries to the York Indians, he was hunted, made the statement, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And then the final excuse is put forward, he said, and another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. David Music in his commentary says, the third excuse is to do with the man who put his family before everything. The best thing we can show to our family is that they are not first in our lives, but that Jesus Christ is. Also, Chambers said, the good is the enemy of the best. It's a great statement. The sort that is, you think, well, I'm doing a good thing, but the good is the enemy of the best. What is the best? The best is that we seek first the kingdom of God. What kind of example do we set to our families if God is not first in our lives? Let me ask you the question, how many Christian families have grown cold and missed out on God's blessing and God's best for them because they did not put him first? I've known in time past families that have, or couples that have prayed for children, desperately wanting them, seeking God's blessing in the family. And then on a Sunday they don't come to church because they want to spend time with them. And what impression does that create to the children? How many Christian kids have gone astray because the example set before them was not one where God was number one? we've tried to bring our children up to realise that the best thing they can do in life is to love and serve God. And we try and do it by our example. We try and do it by letting them see that that is the most important thing. And yes, there's things of this world that we miss out on because of that. Throughout my life, I've had friends, other Christian friends, who have done this or done that, and never go to this place or that place or whatever. But I've always made sure I fail Sunday morning to come to church. Not just now as pastor, but even before, way back in the day. That was what we did. We just go to church on Sunday. And Marla was very plain meaning. She used to come to church on Sunday morning. And we used to be setting up the gear, she used to do a playpen at the front, playing with her toys. And every Sunday she would just see us up there. Joy was playing keyboards. And it fills my heart with immense gratitude to God that now I see my children doing the same thing. Why are they doing it? We didn't have to push them to do it. They want to do it because they saw an example of set. And I encourage you, put God first. God has given us things. This individual, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. It's a great, important thing that we look after and care for that which God has given us and a good steward of those things. But what, you know, the best way to be a good steward of the things of God is to give it back to God. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city to bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." The context here that's kind of talking about the Gentiles. That's exactly what God did. God went to the Jews first. The Jews, of course, rejected overall. Of course, the disciples were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. But there's a nation. And so this offer of salvation goes out to these outcasts, those who the Jews thought were just food for the fires of hell, the Gentiles. And God brings in those who are without hope, these Gentiles who are not part of the commonwealth of Israel. We have nothing, we have nothing, we have no culture as well. And God comes out to those like us. Poor, the name, poor, the blind, they're all brought in. And the servant said, "Look, it is done as thou commanded, but there's still room." It's a wonderful thing that heaven's not going to get oversubscribed. There are some religions, for example, where they've only got 144,000 seats, and if you're not lucky enough, they've already got a ticket. Well, sorry about that. I don't want to go that route. Jesus said that heaven is for those who put their trust and faith in him. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Not going to prepare a place for a limited queue to get you ordering quick. That's not how it works. All those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's plenty of room. Might be worth showing this to a JW friend next time you knock on the door. Chapter 14, verse 20. There's room. And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." I love this verse. Now, sadly, through the history of the Christian church, some have tried to use this to force people to believe what they believe. Augustine, way back in church history, used this to justify certain actions. This became a verse that was used to justify the Inquisition by the Roman Catholic Church, to force people, to compel them. That's not what it's saying. It's not against their wishes. But it's saying we should use everything we possibly can, everything within our power, to compel people to come in. That my house may be filled. There's plenty of room. And we're sitting here, comfortable knowing that our security is absolutely safe in the Lord, our eternity is safe. We need to let people know, we need to tell them, we need to compel them, pleading with them. "For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." All those that rejected the offer, there's not another way of getting there. There's not a second option. And there went great multitudes with him, and said unto him, any man come unto me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, his own life, also count him my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It seems kind of hard and cold, but Jesus is speaking about the choices that we make. Are we prepared to choose him over everything else? David Guzik makes his comment. He says, carry a cross always led to death on a cross. You carry that cross beat. If you carry it, there's only one destination. You're going to end up on that cross. No one carried a cross for fun. The first hearers of Jesus didn't need an explanation of the cross. They knew it was unrelenting instrument of torture, death, and humiliation. If someone took up his cross, he never came back. It was a one-way journey. And that's the bit I love about that statement. Because we are called to take up our cross. It's a one-way journey. There's no going back. And Jesus is calling us to let go of everything that will hold us back from a deeper, closer walk with him. I just want to read you a couple of quotes from Samuel Rutherford. You know, I've fallen in love with his writings. It's so wonderful. This man suffered so much, so many things, but had such a profound love for Jesus Christ. He said this, just a few of his quotes. He said, Christ's cross is such a burden as sails after a ship or witness to a bird. We look at the cross as a tragedy, but it was an accomplishment, it was an achievement, it was what Jesus came to do. It was a moment of triumph. He also said, I think it's a sweet thing that Christ saith of my cross, half mine, and that he divided these sufferings with me and taketh the larger share to himself. In other words, whatever burden we seem to be bearing, Jesus has already taken the larger part of it. He said this also, I find crosses Christ's carved work that he marked out for us. And that with crosses, he figures and portrays us into his own image. I think of somebody working with wood, carving it out and figuring it into the shape you want it to be. Cutting away all pieces of our ill and corruption. Lord, cut. Lord, carve. Lord, wound. Lord, do anything that may perfect thy Father's image in us and make us meet for glory. And the last quote for now. He says, neither need we fear crosses or sigh or be sad for anything that is on this side of heaven if we have Christ. Which of you, Jesus said, intended to build a tower? Now speaking about, are we prepared to give all to him, to commit to him? Which of you intending to build a tower? Sits not down first and counted the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it. Lest happily after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Will people say that of us? Well, they're on fire for this Christian thing when they were younger, but no. Suddenly the cares of this world choking out the things of godliness. You know, are we going to see it through to the end? Are we going to finish well? How many examples do we have in Scripture of individuals who started well but they didn't finish properly? I mean, Paul really wanted to make sure he finished well across that line. You know, we started to build with silver and gold and precious stones, those things of the Lord, walking by faith, but are we going to finish by building with wood, hay, and straw? Turn it back to the things of the flesh because the cost is too great. Jesus says, well, what king going to make war against another king? Sitteth not down first, and consulted whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him and cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassage. And desires conditions of peace. So you went up, okay, am I going to go into battle? I've got 10,000 men, they've got 20,000. How strong and fit are my men? And if we don't think we're going to win, we're going to send an ambassador first to try and come to a peace agreement. But you know, the odds are not the problem. Our faith is the issue. Because whatever challenge we look at, it's not about whether we can overcome. It's about our confidence and trust in God. wherever God calls us to, God's calling us into this deep walk with Him, where we can let go of everything else. And we may say, well, I'm really not sure I can commit, I'm not sure I can do this. Well, then put your faith and trust in the Lord and let Him help you. Because consider the situation, I read this a couple of days ago, with Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jonathan, this young guy, just incredible trust in the Lord. I was going to brief you from 1 Samuel 14. He says, come, this is Jonathan speaking, come and let us go unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. There's Jonathan and his armor bearer. He says, let's go up and attack him. I mean, they should ask the Lord, Lord, is it right? And the Lord confirmed, yes, go. And they go, well, they slaughter 20 of these Philistines, two of them. They were impossible odds. God was good. And then consider the situation with King Asa. King Asa, one of the kings of Israel, Judah, it's 580,000 his army, where everybody, you know, grab together and try to make the army as big as he can. And he goes up against 1 million Ethiopians. And they've got 300 chariots as well. That's the tough one. At that time, Ethiopia were a major power. We just read from 2 Chronicles 14, it says, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So let me encourage you, that you may be sitting here and thinking, I feel the Lord is calling me to a deep walk, to trust in him. I'm not sure whether I can take that step, or whether that applies to you right now. But know that if you trust God, God will give you all that you need. He will provide for you. Leviticus 26, verse 8, the Lord said to the Jews, to the children of Israel, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to fight. It's not about numbers, it's about trusting God. So as you look at this prospect for you, can you step out in faith and do whatever the Lord is laying before you? Can you do it? Yes, you can, if you trust Him. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, then you've got to forsake all that you have. Then Jesus says, Jesus made it clear that the only cross bearers can be his disciples. Therefore, we sometimes may understate the demands of Jesus when we present the gospel. We can give them the impression that coming to Jesus is only to believe some facts. He said to yield a life. But the truth of it is that Jesus wants us to yield our lives to Him. Why? Well, because His richest and greatest blessings are for those that do it. And He wants to bless us. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. See, salt is good, but preserving and for seasoning. But if it loses its saltiness, it's of no use. A professed believer who through corruption or assimilation loses distinctiveness, flavor, or preservative value is ineffective as a follower of Jesus. In other words, salt is only useful when it has the nature of salt. And a Christian is only useful when he or she has the nature of Christ. I'll just leave you with this quote from William Barclay. He said, salt was used on the land. It was used to make it easier for all good things to grow. The Christian must be such that he makes it easier for people to be good and harder to be bad. We all know people in whose company there are certain things we would not and could not do. And equally, we all know people in whose company we might well stoop to things which by ourselves we would not do. There are fine souls in whose company it is easy to be brave and cheerful and good. The Christian must carry with him a breath of heaven in which to find things flourish and evil things shrivel up. Jesus is calling us into just such a life. And as they say, the choice is yours. Just bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for these words. And Lord, these words were no doubt hard for the Pharisees to take, to listen to these things, to be confronted with the demands that you place on someone becoming your disciple. And yet, Jesus, we know that you only want to give a great blessing to those who need us. Lord, you want to enrich our lives. You came to give us an abundant life. But that life won't be lived by doing it in our own way. It'll only be lived by dying to self. Lord, may we truly be able to say that I am a new creation. All things have passed away. All things become new. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the love of him who gave himself to me. Lord, may this be our destiny. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We ask these things this morning. To your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffees. May God richly bless you through this week.